All right, I'll open us in prayer. Father in heaven, we just come before you one more time in this hour of Bible study and Sunday school, and we're so grateful that we can share our burdens with each other. That's what your word tells us. Bear one another's burden and fulfill the law of God. So we're thankful that we can bear them with each other, but we're most thankful that we can bear them to you and lay them at your feet. And Lord, we lay all these requests and many more, no doubt, in a room this size at your feet, and just ask that you intervene and that you give your grace in each one of these situations, unique situations. None of these caught you by surprise. You know all about them from beginning to end. You know the outcomes of every one of these prayer requests, Lord. And we just lay all of it at your feet. And Lord, I just ask that you be with us as we open your word. I pray that you would protect my tongue from error. And if I have in some way unknowingly put my slant or my agenda into this lesson in some kind of way, I just pray that you would silence that and bring it to nothing. And that, because you're our teacher, you're our Holy Spirit, you're the guest here, and you're the teacher. I'm just a mouthpiece. That's all I want to be. Move me out of the way, Lord. Have your way in this room in this next hour. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, I want to thank Brother JD for filling in for me last week. I appreciate him pinch hitting. I've got just work travel, and I couldn't be here last week, and I appreciate him being willing to pinch hit for me. I knew he would do good. Everybody loves JD, right? I remember texting Cal and I said, how did we land JD Justice and Miss Betty at our church? You know, it's been such a blessing since you guys been here, and I appreciate you. Thank you for filling in. We're going to be in chapter 7 of Hebrews today. But for obvious reasons, or reasons that will become obvious, let's begin looking at Genesis chapter 14 for a second. Genesis chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me quickly set the stage for you, to set the scene. You know this, but there was a confederation of about five kings who had banded together. And really, the title king is a little bit of a stretch in the way we think. We might more think of these guys as warlords or tribal chieftains. These weren't kings in the sense that they ruled vast, mighty empires. They were more like territories that they ruled. But anyway, regardless, five of them had banded together and formed a confederation. And started conquering some of the, got in a fight with some other kings and conquering some of the land around there. And they conquered the area where Lot lived. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot had settled, he and his clan, his family settled near the city of Sodom. And so these five kings attacked Sodom, took some of the, riches and things like that. But in the process, they also took Lot, which was not a good career move on their part, because Uncle Abraham, or Abram, I guess at the time, was still his name. But anyway, he gets word of it. He gathers up about 300 of his men, of his best guys, and he sets out to attack this confederation of five kings and to rescue his nephew Lot. And he was successful. On his way back, he has a rather interesting encounter with two men, and that's where we pick up at verse 17 of chapter 14 in Genesis. Read with me at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning went out to meet Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of I always have trouble with this guy's name. Omer, I think's how you say it. Keterla Omer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Who's the last guy you remember breaking out the bread and wine in the Bible? Jesus, yeah, exactly. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, meaning Abraham, gave him, meaning Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So here we meet this fascinating, really freaky character, mysterious person, Melchizedek. We've never seen him before, and after this, we will never see him again in the pages of Scripture. Now, we talked about him a little bit a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 5. He's this interesting, kind of almost to me haunting person that suddenly appears in Scripture and then suddenly vanishes just as quickly. He walks out of nowhere for a brief moment and then walks back into nowhere, and we never actually see him again. Fast forward to where we are here in Genesis 14, about 1,000 years, to Psalm 110, and King David, the psalmist David, he mentions him briefly in Psalm 110. Then fast forward another 1,000 years from Psalm 110, and you get to about to where we are this morning in Psalms, and in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews mentions him here in the text that we're going to look at this morning. So, you with me on all that? That's the stage here. So now let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. You there? Okay. All right, read with me. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." I just realized this morning as I was studying again that all three of those verses are one long sentence. It just like takes my breath away to read them all. "Now consider this how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Honestly, the unfolding of the meaning of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus has really been the right goal of the writer of Hebrews since back in chapter 2 at about verse 17, where he first uses the term high priest in reference to Jesus. And you might ask at this point, well, what is so cotton-picking important about the priesthood? I mean, why all this effort and time talking about the priest? I mean, what's the big deal about it? Well, I will remind you for the 10,000th time, it's because he's writing to Jews. That's why it's the book of Hebrews. All their lives, the only way a Jew knew how to get to God was through the mediation of a priest to make intercession to God on their behalf. Go back and study, and if you go back, and I'm reading, trying to read through the Bible again like a lot of y'all are this year, and you read through the Old Testament law, and almost everything having to do with the law somehow eventually flows through the priests. In many ways, the entire Judaic system centered on the priest because that was the only way to get to God was through the priest. And now the writer is trying to explain to them, you no longer need to approach God through the high priests of Judaism. Because all the high priests of Judaism were from the Levitical order, meaning they came from the tribe of Levi, right? I mean, and more specifically, the Levite Aaron through his line. But now he says we have a better high priest than that. We have a high priest that wasn't of the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? He's from the tribe of Judah. So a Jew would say, how can that be? I mean, God's law says priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. The law never said anything about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. And the writer is explaining just how Jesus, who is from the tribe of Judah, can not only be the high priest, but he's a better one than the Levitical high priest. So, yes, these new Christians, they're new Christians, but in their world, the only way, and I mean the only way, that they knew to get to God, to get right with God, was through the priests and that entire priesthood institution. You follow that? You with me? So it's a very sacred institution to them. Did somebody have a question? Did I cut? I guess I dreamed that up. Okay, hearing things. And like I said, and everybody knew these priests came through the tribe of Levi. And now the writer's going to say, you need to let go of that. You need to let go of the priesthood of the Levites because we got a better high priest who didn't come from Levi. He came from, he's a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Now, in priesthoods in the Old Testament, they were orders. That's the way they turned them. You had the Levitical order, like I said, meaning Levi and Aaron being the first one. And now we're being introduced to this other order, the order of Melchizedek. And he begins to explain why Jesus is better, comes from a better line. Please don't miss the gravity of this. I mean, this guy, this writer, who I think is Paul, but anyway, he just took, he's taking 2,000 years of Jewish history and tradition and throwing them right out the window, if I can say it that way. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. At least that's the way the Jewish leaders, that's the way they viewed what the Christians were doing. You're taking our whole religion and all of our tradition and you're just throwing it right out the window. That's not really true, but that's the way it appeared to everybody. And so this is, like I said, you see now why, I mean, you get a little glimpse of why the Jews hated Christians so much, because they were destroying their world in their mind. So anyway, let's dissect these verses here. But let me say this before we get into this. As we begin to look here at Melchizedek, whether you think Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, or you think he's simply just a man who is held up as a type of Christ, I do not think we can call him, anybody either side can call him just some ordinary Joe Schmo. This guy's, he's special. Like it says there, it's going to say in verse 4, consider how great this man was. So whoever he is, he was a very, very special man, and I think we got to all, at least all agree on that. So again, starting looking at verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So look at, like verse 2 says there, his name literally means what? What does he say his name literally means there in verse 2? King of righteousness. Melchizedek really is a combination, that name is a combination of three Jewish words. It's Melech, meaning king, and then you got one Hebrew letter, which really stands for the word, our word, my, and then, so you got my king, and then Zedek means righteousness. So you put it all together, and if you translated it literally, it would be my king righteousness, my king of righteousness. Does that make sense? And it also tells us he met, said he was the king of Salem. And Salem means what? King of peace. And that's actually what do they call it? An Greek alliteration of the Hebrew word for peace, which is what? What's the Hebrew word for peace? You know this. Shalom, yeah, shalom. So anyway, he was not only, Melchizedek, not only the king of righteousness, he was also the king of peace. King of peace. You heard a name like that? Sounds similar to that in scripture? Prince of peace, Isaiah 9:6. Yeah, exactly. Now, a lot's been made of this business of King of Salem. Most scholars will tell you it was a real place. And most likely that real place was Jerusalem. And I mean, all you got to do is look at the name of how it's spelled. Look, I mean, it's Jerusalem. And however, not everybody believes that it was necessarily Jerusalem. Some people think it really wasn't a place at all. He just calls him King of Righteousness, King of Peace, just like Jesus is called Prince of Peace. I mean, peace is not a place. So some people think that that's all that that name means, that it's really not referring to a place. But as I say, most scholars, and I agree, most scholars feel like it was a real place, and most likely it was a city. Salem was most likely a reference to early Jerusalem. Most Bible scholars will tell you Melchizedek was just a man. And just about everybody you read will tell you that. They say he was not an angel. He was not a superhuman creature. He did not. It's not an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. They say he was a real man, a real king, a real priest in a real place, but just a regular human being. But not everybody agrees with that, because look what it says there in verse 3, speaking of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this verse says he has no father, he had no mother. In fact, he ain't got any genealogy whatsoever. No beginning of days, no end of life. And it says he resembles the Son of God, made like unto the Son of God. And it says he remains a priest forever. So the other side of the argument would say, well, if he's all that, how can he be just some man if he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of days, made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually? How can that be? How can you say that's just a man? But the other side would say, well, it doesn't say he was the Son of God. It says he was made like the Son of God. That would be their answer. And that's really the crux to their argument, and I get that. And you can make a very, very good case for that. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you both sides of the argument. I don't want to tell you what to believe about Melchizedek, but let me give you both sides of the argument, then we'll open it up for discussion. Fair enough? Okay. Because I know some of you are sitting there thinking, that's Jesus, and some of you are saying, that ain't Jesus. So anyway, just bear with me. I want to give equal billing to both sides. Now you can read verse 3 and say, for someone to be without father, without mother, without genealogy, no beginning of days, end of life, made like the Son of God, remains. How can you, and you can say, how can that possibly not be Jesus? And I agree with that. But the other side would say, what the writer is trying to tell you is, if I can say it in this way, as far as the record is concerned, for illustrative purposes only, he was not born, nor did he die. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to mean? In other words, he really did die, but God just hasn't given us the details of his death because he was trying to hold him up as a type, as a picture of Jesus. Does that make sense? It's not that he didn't die. God just doesn't give us those details because he's trying to illustrate that Melchizedek is like Jesus in that sense. So in this way, like I said, let me give both sides. I'm gonna give equal opportunity. Then we'll talk about it. But it says in this way, by not recording his death, he becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? So since there's no account of his death, only as far as the record is concerned, is he Melchizedek still serving as a priest? In actuality, they would say he's not still serving as a priest. He's long since dead. He was just a picture of Jesus. And you could say they would say Melchizedek was a type, and Jesus is the anti-type, the reality. There's another way to say it. The other side of the argument would say, that all makes perfect sense to me. I totally understand what you're saying, but I ain't buying any of it. they think this was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, and they believe Melchizedek is Jesus. And here's some of why they believe that. Since the Bible typically gave, in Scripture, God would give people names, give individuals names based on what they are, then that is what this man is. He's the King of Righteousness. And think about that name, King of Righteousness. What's righteousness? What's a good definition for righteousness? Set apart. Goodness is really the one that I'm gonna force you to say goodness because it fits what I'm trying the point I'm trying to make. You know, Jesus is Yeah, true. That's true. Yeah, that's right. You're right. Jesus himself said, there's none good but God. You know, there's no one good but God. And human righteousness is like filthy rags before God. So none can be righteous. They would say, this has got to be Jesus. He's the only one of the Godhead that could be King of Righteousness. And it also says he's without mother, without father or mother, without genealogy. Again, most would say it doesn't mean he literally had no parents. They're just not recorded. We're just not told who they are. And by not recording his parents, it sets Melchizedek up as a picture of Christ. But there's a problem with that line of thinking too. I mean, you can't take everything the Bible says literally one minute and then the next minute say, oh, but the rest of that's just, you know, figurative language. You got to have both sides. So that's the basic argument for both sides, really. Some think he was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, a theophany or a Christophany. Do you know what those are two big fancy terms. You know what those mean? What's a theophany or a Christophany, or what's the difference between the two? Yeah, a theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-N-Y, is a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament, often but not always in human form. A Christophany, however, means the exact same thing, except it's more specific. It does mean that God appeared in human form, meaning in the form of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I'll just give you those two terms. I mean, it's no big deal. They're not biblical terms, but theophany and Christophany. Now, but wait a minute. Somebody says, I'm new to Bible study. I'm a new Christian. I thought Jesus only appeared in the New Testament. Now you're telling me he appears in the Old Testament? Is that true? Can you think of examples where he did? Tell me one. Tell me some. And don't say Melchizedek, because that's what we're using. Yeah, the burning bush would be a theophany. He didn't appear in human form. If you read through that whole conversation Moses has with the bush, if I can say it in that way. Yes, absolutely, yeah. That's Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestled with what appeared to be a man. Remember in Genesis 18 one day when Abraham had some visitors? Was it three guys or two guys that showed up? It was three guys, wasn't it? Three guys that showed up. And two angels, and I think the other one was Jesus. So like I said, some think Melchizedek was a Christophany. Some think he was just a man held up as a type. And let's be clear about one thing. Whether you think he was just a type, or you think he really was Jesus, this is not what I would call a test of fellowship thing. You know what I mean when I say that? I wouldn't break fellowship with you if you took one side or the other. To me, at the end of the day, honestly, I don't think it makes a difference to the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. It's interesting to talk about, and I like debating stuff like this, But I don't get my panties in a wad over it. I mean, it's just not worth, you know, there's no sense in getting upset about it. But anyway, all right, there it is. So, Lee's about to bust back here.
I think the Bible and the school thought that when you're talking about without genealogy, that you have to still bring out the fact that when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, all the records of genealogy, everything was destroyed.
Very true.
So those genealogical records of Melchizedek were also destroyed, and that's why we're looking at it, that statement being that he was we don't have any record of it.
That's a good point. It's a good point.
In Numbers, where there's this donkey that talks.
Balaam.
And then he opens the eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword. Is that Christ?
I think, now this is Billy. Wherever you see the angel of the Lord and he kind of appears, I think that's Jesus. I do. Like when Joshua... in the night before Joshua's battle, before Jericho, I think that was him. But Ellen?
Several times in Hebrews, and I put one of the verses up there, talks about Jesus being a high priest who entered the tabernacle after the order of Melchizedek. And I really just don't think it would say Jesus is a high priest after the order of Jesus.
That would be your argument. Okay, so you think Melchizedek was just a type, right? not really a person. Anybody think it were?
Yeah, I got some ways. At the time this event was today, and God made their covenant here. And the reason why I ask is because after he put kings into Abraham, or Abram, whatever his name was at the time, when he brought them to Abraham to the feast, and Abraham offered him the tithe. And left the tithe with him. Abraham, in me, in doing that, said, that's God or it's God some kind of way. That is God that he gave the tithe to.
That's the other side of the argument. That's the other side that would say, that's part of the reason that if somebody says this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, that's be one of the things they would give.
Zeal with the Jewish man. I'm not Jewish, but... Abraham's the father of their nation. He's the beginning of their nation. If Abraham would give the tithe to them, why? Don't you think that they ought to think he was God or Christ or something to that effect? I mean, if they think that, you would think they think that much of the father, Abraham, that they would feel that.
Well, you're kind of making the writer's argument too. You know, that's kind of what whoever he is. Again, back to whether he's an appearance of Jesus or just a man, he is trying to make the point. He must be very special for Father Abraham to give this guy a tenth of the spoils. You know, so.
And it seems to me that Abraham, or well, he was, or knew. I think if Abraham knew he was.
So do you? Okay, well, that brings. Do you think Melchizedek knew Abraham before this, before Genesis 14?
Well, everything I've ever read in the Bible, back in Genesis, Abraham knew God.
But it looks to me like they knew each other. Melchizedek never says, "Who are you and where'd you come from?" And conversely, Abraham never looks at Melchizedek and says, "Who are you? Where'd you come from?" They look to me, it seems to me like they know each other. And they also know who the king of Sodom is, who I think is Satan, but that's a whole nother lesson. But anyway, I'm with you, Keith. I mean, I understand what you're saying. And that's one of the arguments that on the other side of the aisle. I agree.
I think he is God or Christ or... I'm not, you know, it's the way it appears to me, the way it's written.
Yeah.
I mean, my common sense as a person, and plus I am a Christian, I feel that Melchizedek was a Old Testament appearance.
Lee?
Well, you think that's an interesting statement, but then you still have to go back into Genesis 14 that then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High.
But Jesus is a priest. But Jesus is our priest.
In the order of Melchizedek, king and priest, right?
Yeah.
And then you get back to the Holy Trinity, and Paul puts them all together.
Think about this. Think about, remember in John chapter 8, when you remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus was having a spat with the Pharisees and they were going back and forth and and Jesus finally looked at him and said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And the Pharisees freaked out and they said, you're not even 50 years old. When did Abraham see you? Well, I'll ask that question. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? Could it have been right here in Genesis 14? I don't know. I'll also throw this one at you. There's an old Jewish tradition that Melchizedek was Shem, son of Noah. Yeah, you weren't expecting that one, were you? Because Shem was the righteous firstborn of Noah. And it was, and if you look through the genealogy of Noah and the Bible, or Abraham, it was through Shem's line, his branch, that the covenant eventually was made. But anyway, we could talk all day about this, and we're not going to. But I love doing it. I do. I personally think this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. I just do. If you don't, I love you anyway. I hope you still love me. I mean, it's just like I said, it ain't that big a deal. It's not worth. But that's just me. I just would encourage you, whatever way you think, pray about it, study it. Don't say it. I believe this because so-and-so said that's who he is. Decide for yourself. Ask the Lord to reveal it to you. And I may change my mind someday. I was listening to a Jewish preacher this week. He said, I used to teach that this was an old appearance of Jesus. He said, I no longer believe that anymore. So I may be that way someday. But right now, today, I think this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, absolutely. I agree.
And
yeah.
Whether it is an appearance of Jesus or someone who was highly esteemed, obviously.
Yes. Yeah.
It
doesn't affect the point the writer's making. I totally agree with that. Yeah. I'm a Bible geek, and I have to remind myself, not everybody's a Bible geek. I like debating. I like talking about stuff like this, though. I like, you know, yeah, I really do. But, I got to remember, not everybody. This puts a lot of people's feet to sleep. Like, who cares who Melchizedek is? Move on, dude. Anyway. So look at verse 4. I think that's where we now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. As I said earlier, whatever you think, he's a great man. Consider how great he was. In fact, we see here he was so special that Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, gave a tenth of what he had, the booty he had collected from the war, he gave it to Melchizedek. And what do we call a tenth?
Tithe.
It's a tithe. He gave him a tithe. Are we supposed to tithe? New Christian? I thought that was Old Testament law. Are we supposed to tithe? It's not Old Testament law? I hear Brother Cal say it all the time, bring your tithes and offerings. Is he wrong? I mean, yeah, you sure can. What'd you say, Angie? Huh? Yeah, you can. Yeah. Whoever Melchizedek was, this is 500 years before the law was ever given There was no law about tithing when all this went down. So whoever Melchizedek was, Abraham instinctively knew it was the right thing to do. Now, Keith would say he recognized that was God, so he gave him a tenth. The other side would say, no, he was giving it to God through the priest Melchizedek, but not necessarily recognizing Melchizedek as God. I don't know which one's right. I told you what I think. But, you know, when we get into this business of tithing, because you get into this, you know, we don't have to tithe. That's old. You're trying to put me under Old Testament law. Well, you can't hide behind that, because this is not Old Testament law here. He just knew giving a tithe was the right thing to do. And if you're a new believer, you're a new Christian, you never have even thought about giving to the church. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. I say a tithe is a great place to start. It may or may not be where you end, but it may be where you start. I think it's a great place to start. Do what?
If you're a Christian, then the most important thing to do is to give everything to God.
Amen.
Your heart.
Yeah.
Your life, and you know, your money. You know, if you love God like you say you do in a Christian manner, then tithing should not ever be a problem.
I would agree with you, and really, we really should give. Shouldn't we give in proportion to how we've been blessed? I heard about a preacher this week who told his congregation that. That was kind of his sermon. You should give in proportion to how God has blessed you. Well, after the sermon, one of his parishioners came up to him and started arguing with him and said, hey, dude, you're trying to put me under the law here, you know, and that ain't right. And they went back and forth, and finally the pastor ended it. He looked, smiled at the guy and said, well, if you're not going to give in proportion to how you've been blessed, may you be blessed in proportion to how you give. Ouch. Yeah. God don't need our money. God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own the hills. I own the cattle. He said, that's one of my favorite lines in the Psalms. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. How would your life be right now if God, don't answer this question because I've asked myself, how blessed would you be right now if God blessed you in proportion to how you give to him? Don't answer. We might think bad things about you. Don't you think it's hilarious that the only thing in Scripture that God ever said, test me, I double dog dare you. Don't you think it's hilarious that the only thing he ever did that was in giving? I see this scene in my mind where when God gave Malachi that prophecy, you know, bring all the tithes in the storehouse and that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this. I see this scene in my mind where one of the angels comes up to the Lord and says, Lord, they shouldn't test you. Why did you give him that? And I can see the Lord saying, it's about giving. Trust me, it ain't going to happen. You know, I just think it's very funny that that's the only thing. The one thing he tells us to test him in is the one thing he probably figures we wouldn't.
Yes.
This
is back in Genesis 14, verse 21. We're talking about how he thought they became a Sodom and Satan.
Yeah.
And it says the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons.
Yeah.
You take the goods. If that's true, isn't that interesting that Satan wants the people?
Yeah. I'll give you the money. I just want the souls. That's exactly right, Susan. That's a lot of why I think, you know, he's Satan. But anyway, like I said, that's a whole nother. But yes, I'm 100% with you. Abraham gave a tenth of spoils, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood and have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. The Levites were the priests, right? And they would collect, you know, they didn't get any land when they went into Jerusalem, to the promised land. God didn't give them any, you know, a section. God said, all your brethren will give a tithe. That's your portion. And and then in verse 7 here, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the picture he's trying to paint to them here is your priests, your Levites, the people that serve you as, they also bowed down and paid tithes to Melchizedek in a sense because they all paid them through Abraham. They were still in Abraham's loins, in his gene pool. So when Abraham tithed, in a sense, they tithed to Melchizedek. So that just shows you how much more important the order, the priesthood of Melchizedek is over the Levitical. And that's the one Jesus is from. So think about this. If I'm just for humor me and agree with me for a second, if Melchizedek was Jesus, then the entire Jewish race, using his logic here, the entire Jewish race has already bowed down in worship and given a tithe to Jesus. You can go off on a whole tangent on that, you know. Through Abraham, they've already done it through Abraham.
I think I do.
It's like if my father paid tithes, he paid them for me. I mean, it says it says that Levi wasn't even born, but he got credit for the tithes paid while he was still in his father's loins.
Yeah.
I have trouble with that.
That's the logic. You got the logic. Whether you agree with it or not, that's up to you. But I mean, yeah, that's what he's essentially saying. It would be like, I don't know, if you gave me a tithe before David was born, he would have, in a sense, given me a tithe. That's, you know, that's the logic behind it, right? You know, it's what it says. let's wrap all this up. Here, you know, what's the big deal? Well, here's what's the big deal. The Levites through Abraham gave tithes, bowed down to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Levite. He was not from the priestly lineage. Verse 7 just told us, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So what he's telling the Jews is, the Levites, the priests that you esteem so highly, are less than Melchizedek because the lesser is blessed by the greater. The priestly order of Melchizedek, which Jesus is a priest of, is better than the priesthood of the Levites. Our high priest is better, and so that's the whole point that he's trying to make here. And he's going to continue. When we finish chapter 7 next week, he'll elaborate on that a lot more, because it's like I said, it's a big deal to a Jew. But it's a big deal to us, because I'll remind you that it's not saying we don't need a high priest. It's just saying we have a high priest. So, did you start to say something, Susan?
I said, imagine how the high priest felt. I mean, how the priest
felt. Yeah. But we're going to get in. You know, the high priest, they became priests just because they were born a Levite. Had nothing to do with their character. That's why you get such scoundrels in Old Testament scripture. You think, how does this guy become a priest? Well, it doesn't matter if he's a good guy or a bad guy. He's just born in the right gene pool. It's the family business. That's exactly right. Yeah. So, the Melchizedek priesthood ain't like that. It comes with a promise. That's how you get it. You don't get it because you're in the right line. You get it because God promised it to you. We'll get into all that. All right, I'm rambling on. Whew. Father, thank you for your word. I pray I haven't confused anyone or made anything more difficult than it is. I leave it to your Holy Spirit to straighten all that out. I just want to be obedient. Dismiss us now in your love, Lord. Bring us back here next week together if that's your will. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.